the amateurization of missions. We are today facing a phenomenon in missions as we can see more and more amateurization of what should be something that's taken very seriously. Despite the hard realities and desperate needs of the mission fields, we are increasingly seeing the amateurization of missions. More and more Christians are pouring into the mission fields, but for very short periods of time and for very superficial goals. I've been astounded to come across large tour groups who call themselves missionaries, traveling across the world, just spending 4 or 5 days in the field. Now, the high cost of international air travel would seem to make such short visits cost ineffective. In fact, good friends of mine who worked for Missionary Aviation Fellowship said when they were in Haiti, they'd regularly deal with these tour groups who had come on a mission to Haiti, because it's very close to the United States, but they would come for a so-called week. But they'd spend actually more like 3 or 4 days in the field, the rest of the time resting by the swimming pool in the hotel in Port-au-Prince. And he said it was just unbelievable, not just the way they dressed, but how they behaved. And it was a party rather than an actual mission. Even more incredible is how most of these short-termers have undergone no selection procedure, received no training, and are ill-equipped to benefit the local believers. In most cases, these religious tourists have a lower grasp of scripture and a spiritual maturity that's dwarfed by the believers to whom they presume to come to minister. When we see these people coming, as flaky and shallow as they come, to Romania, trying to teach these Christians who've just gone through the persecution of the Soviet Union and have come through with flying colors. And this kind of flashy, Western, superficial, sensational nonsense does not go down very well in a place like Eastern Europe or Africa. Most people understand that doctors, engineers, in fact, every profession needs proper training and to be able to do the work. I mean, which of you want a brain surgeon to work on your head who has no training but has got a great self-image? Yet for some obscure reason, many Christians seem to think that any churchgoer can be a missionary. In fact, I remember there was an article in Today magazine where the title was, "Anyone can be a missionary." That became a standard joke for years in the mission. We'd be, no matter what the situation was, and it, the more bizarre, we'd come up with comments like, "Well, anyone can be a missionary." And yeah. The flood of untrained, ill-disciplined, unaccountable, lone rangers, supposed missionaries going into the third world is actually disastrous. They're not improving things, they're actually deteriorating the situation. Many do not even know enough of the local culture to realize how much damage they're doing to the local Christian cause. It's just one example. When we started going into Eastern Europe, all the men sat in one side of the church. All the women sat in the other side of the church. All the women wore head coverings. Nobody, I mean none of the women had makeup. And they had very strong families, very strong churches. Their prayer meetings were as well attended as the church services. But now, after a decade of Western missionaries coming, where the girls dressed in shorts and t-shirts and halter tops and spaghetti straps and makeup galore and so on, then how could the families and the parents and the pastors and the church leaders in Romania continue to maintain a standard head? Because, well, all the missionaries who are coming here, they have a different standard. And so what had happened is the American missionaries had actually brought the standards in Eastern Europe down. When I last went to Romania, I was shocked. In many cases, they looked just like a lot of our so-called churches in the West. I've seen many female missionaries in trousers or even shorts ministering in rural Africa. They seem oblivious to the fact that all the local women wore dresses or skirts. Nor could they have possibly realized how their dress or lack of it was offensive to their local hosts. Once a team of 6 American medical missionaries flew out to work with us in Mozambique. As they arrived in Malawi, the women were all promptly arrested by the Malawi police for wearing trousers. It was against the law in Malawi to wear trousers for a woman, or for a man to have short trousers, or for a man to have hair that went over his ears or touched his collar. And under Hastings Banda, the president of Zambia at that time, the police would literally give the men a haircut at the border if they wanted to come in. And there was none of this here. There would be a person arrived with a ponytail and schnip, and that's it. Well, these women did not even have a single skirt between them and their luggage. They were coming out to do a mission. And you wonder why we have lists of instructions and guidelines and checklists. And, well, it's experience. Because we found people who didn't know about it. We had to rush into town. Well, actually, I had to rush into town and buy some dresses for the ladies. First time, last time I've ever bought dress for any woman. What did I know? I just got some Jatenjis with Hastings Bunda's picture on it. Because those are the main Jatenjis available. That's like a big fabric that they just wrap around themselves. And the police released them into our custody on my assurance that they would not be allowed to walk around in this horrible state of undress that they arrived in. African cultures value politeness and hospitality very highly. So unless you probe and ask a lot of penetrating questions, you'll never know that you've offended your host. They'll smile, they'll be friendly. Meanwhile, they're offended. And other people say, oh no, no, it's fine, they don't mind. You haven't been coming along enough and you don't know these people. Let me assure you, it isn't fine and they're not happy. They're just being polite. They will continue to smile and they will be friendly even as the doors firmly shut, slammed, locked to future ministry. It is true, isn't it? For example, in Africa, it's generally considered a disgrace for a man to have long hair. I mean, the Bible says long hair on a man is a disgrace. This isn't just cultural, it's biblical. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, is it a dishonor to him? 1 Corinthians 11 verse 14. Which alone should just point out that most of the depictions of our Lord Jesus in art is blasphemous and inaccurate. Because there is no way on earth that the Lord who inspired the scripture would have come and violated it on his earthly ministry. In fact, the oldest artwork of the Lord Jesus is of him having very short hair. In the catacombs and the oldest art in the back to the 1st and 2nd century, the Lord's never depicted with long hair until the Renaissance, which was the explosion of art. And of course, Leonardo da Vinci and all of those chaps, Michelangelo, they depicted him having long hair because that was the fashion in Europe at that time. But that's not the fashion in Israel ever. And you can see this when you go into any film on the life of Christ. What do you see? All the Jews are walking around with short cropped hair, neat trimmed tough beard. Except Jesus. You can spot immediately, he's the one with the long flowing locks. The Bible doesn't mention the Lord's hair length because it obviously wasn't unusual. It mentions Samson having long hair because that was unusual. Samson having long hair was a distinctive, so much so that it mentions the length of his hair. But there's no mention of the length of Jesus' hair, which meant his hair to be normal. So all the disciples, the apostles, have short hair, but the Lord is the one with long hair. Why? Because Renaissance artists have given us that impression. But that was cultural. It was European artists' imagination in the Middle Ages from their perspective, because that was their fashion at that time. And now today we've still got Christians perpetuating this myth, and it's wrong. The Lord was not a Californian surfer, hippie. Yet you'll see many long-haired, ponytailed men heading out to evangelize the pagans in Africa, oblivious to what a stumbling block they are. And by the way, you may wonder where we got these pictures from. These pictures are from Christian websites, mission websites, of actual mission outreaches, dead serious, believe it or not. These are missionaries. Yep. These are pictures of missions websites of their great missions. This is a youth pastor who said the Holy Spirit guided him to put this tattoo on his face of the scars. Well, it might have been a spirit, but it wasn't the Holy Spirit. The present fad of body piercing seems to have invaded the church as well. I've met Christians heading out to the mission field with nose rings, belly rings, tongue studs, and who knows what other body mutilations. In fact, on a couple of occasions, I remember being at Phoenix Theological Seminary. It was Phoenix Bible College. Arizona Bible College, ABC, that's it. Arizona Bible College. It doesn't exist anymore, but at that stage it did. This chap bounced over to me, ponytail bouncing, earrings jangling. I want to be a missionary in Africa. I said, well, lose all the metal out your face and have a haircut. And, oh, how can you say that? How can you be so judgmental? God looks at the heart. I said, I know. And he's the only one who does. The rest of us look on the outside. And he asked how he gets there. I said, it's quite simple. When you come to Africa and work as a missionary, you can't look like one of the pagans that you're evangelizing. They won't respect you. We had somebody come here wanting to join us for a missionary apprenticeship training program. He's going to work with us for 18 months. He actually didn't last 3 days. But he came out here. He wanted to die for Christ in Sudan. And this chap arrived and he had diamond earrings. So I immediately said to him, now, are those earrings important? He said, no, it's just fashion. So I said, good, well, you can take them out now. And he said, why? I said, because earrings on a man is a disgrace and it's actually a mark of slavery. And I showed him. He said, no, I wear these to show I'm a slave of Jesus. I said, no, I think you're lying. Because, first of all, nowhere in the Bible does it say, by their earrings you will know them. The Lord didn't command men to wear earrings. So don't come out with this rubbish. I said, it's quite clear this is something that you just cooked up in the last few seconds to justify it. I said, if you want to be involved in missions, you've got to get rid of the earrings. So he did. Well, he was furious about the early morning PT. It was winter, we were at Mizpah, and I think it was 2005, and boy, he was, by day two, he was, you people are crazy! The sun's not even up! How can we get him? Everyone tried to get him out of bed, couldn't, so I mean, that was the end of him. But that was one. We had another chap arrived here, long hair. Came from Canada, actually. Long hair, long beard, hands in his jeans. So I told him, have haircut, shave, and smarten up and lose those stupid jeans. You look like a vagabond. And so he didn't argue. Well, actually, at first he said, but Jesus had long hair. So I handed him a Bible and said, please show me where it says that. So, well, I don't know. I said, well, I can save you the time. It doesn't say anywhere. But I can take you to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 14. Long hair on a man is a disgrace. And anyway, he went off and he had a really short haircut. And he came back, I hardly recognized him. The man was actually very handsome. And he looked like an ugly drip with a scraggly, scruffy, dirty, unwashed, unkept everything. And suddenly he looked really smart. And you know, he became one of our best. He was one of the best at PT, hikes, did so well. It's as he smartened up and stopped standing with his hands in his pockets. He honestly, you just saw him develop, and he really did exceptionally well. He's one of our best evangelists at that time, and so on. It was just cleaning up the outer appearance changed a lot of the heart's attitude too. There is a link. These are Christian tattoos that you can see on Christian websites. Oh, now you will know the embodied tattoos. God's love on his knuckles. What better way of witnessing than that? You can put all kinds of witness. In Greek, there we go. Now that's really showing how spiritual. You've got Greek scripture tattoos on your arm. Jesus, Lord, on your arm. You see, there must be a scripture somewhere. By their tattoos, by your tattoos, they will know you are my disciples.
Write them on your forehead.
Exactly. There we go. Now, I said to one of these people that there's biblical body piercing in the book of Judges. Jael nailed Sisera with a tent peg to the floor. That's just biblical body piercing.
For the
last place. Yeah, that's the other one. Yeah. Now, there's only one kind of body piercing that we can tolerate, and that is the body piercing that saved our life. The piercing of our Lord's wrists and ankles. That is biblical body piercing. But as for the rest, this is just paganism. Every single pagan culture practices it. The Hindus, the animists, they have body piercings and tattoos extensively. But once converted, they turn from these things. It's generally quite easy to tell the difference between a Christian and a pagan in Africa. You'll never guess what this one is. It's by how they dress and by how they treat or mistreat their body. You can tell. The scriptures are clear. You shall not make any cuttings on your flesh. nor tattoo marks on yourself, for I am the Lord. Earrings on a man in the Bible is a mark of slavery. Exodus 21:6, Deuteronomy 15:17. Cutting of your flesh was seen as an act of worship to demon idols by the pagans, as seen in Mount Carmel, 1 Kings 18:28. They cut themselves with knives until the blood flowed. This is how they showed their worship of their demon gods, Asherah, Moloch, Baal. For a Christian to recognize that his body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, to defile himself with pagan practices of body piercings is not only tragic, but it's a blatant rebellion against Almighty God. And so, to put on your back a scene of the Last Table, the Last Supper at the Lord's table. Yeah, another Michelangelo special. And, you know, some of this is fairly good artwork, but why don't they just put it on some oil on canvas, or do a sketch with charcoal and frame it and scan it and put it up on the website? But to put it on our bodies is just not exactly appropriate. Do you know why pagan cultures often use tattoos? Because they walk around naked, and it's part of demonstrating some kind of decoration, because it's hot climates and they don't want to wear clothes. Now, for us to have moved from using clothes as decorative and cultural statements of modesty, we now go to more and more nakedness in the West, and along with the nakedness coming a revival of body piercing. It's all part of it. Because why should somebody see your back tattooed? Well, it's because you intend to walk around semi-naked, does it not? And so, these, let me remind you, we got off Christian websites. You can immediately tell this man is an evangelist. Behind his crest. Now, I don't know if he works in a nursery, but he's got a lot of safety pins for the diapers. This is meant to be a Christian woman on her way to ministry. I would think the people that they're going to minister would be able to minister to them.
So you'll be able to blow up a balloon.
You cannot blow up a balloon that way. That is quite true. What happens when they walk through the metal detector? And this character apparently thinks he looks really cool. How can you expect African Christians to respect long-haired men with ponytails and earrings who presume to come and teach them? What do they have to teach? They have nothing to offer. I have no idea what exactly this character is doing, but this again, notice the spiritual looking outfit. I think he's got something dripping from his head, which looks like maybe it's just a long piece of hair that he's grown. Weird, very weird. Often the message that we bring is undermined by our appearance or our actions. We can undermine our message. One mission team that came to assist some good friends of ours, in fact, I got this from Reverend Greg Donation, Rene's father. Many missions would send their people to Jivanadi Mission for getting training in Hinduism in particular. And so Operation Mobilization sent a team along, and the leaders started to argue over divisive doctrines and then asserting a woman's right to have an abortion. Because he made some comment about how, in his experience in deliverance, that women who have an abortion have demonic oppression and need deliverance as well as counseling. Mm-hmm. He said that it's like sacrificing, it's just sacrificing a baby, and therefore it brings with it demonic bondage, and there needs to be deliverance with it. So he's talking in a deliverance context, and this group starts arguing about, but it's a woman's right to have an abortion. What about if they're studying? What about if it's going to interfere with their studies? And so, interesting. It's a mission group. Finally, they complained about being given physical work, because a Chivinodi mission has always things to do, and they were digging and wheelbarrows and spades, that sort of thing. And the leader said, we came here to minister. That's the ponytailed team leader. We came here to minister. And Sir Greg Donation said, physical work is part of our ministry. Well, before the whole congregation on Sunday morning, this team leader stood up with his ponytail bouncing and protested the way his team of volunteers had been forced to help with the building extension program of the mission station. And he said, we came here to preach the gospel, not to lay bricks. Look at my hands, he said. My hands are like that of a little girl. God didn't make my hands to handle bricks. Dead serious. Well, that's what I thought. The incredible thing, he needs the army. The incredible thing is that every year thousands of such undisciplined, unteachable, selfish individuals jet into the mission fields around the world to help. Now you can see the gospel. Here's a team. He's got the cross and he's got the fires of hell. There we go. So, law and grace. And this, these are actual adverts on the internet that Penny dug out for me of how people are recruiting religious tourists. You know, he led them closer to Christ while white water rafting. Outstanding! I mean, that's the way to do missions. What team are you going on this summer? Okay. I first came across the term religious tourist in Romania. A pastor was relating to me in 1990. Remember, the Berlin Wall came down in 1989. So 1990, suddenly, all those people who never saw in the dark days were flooding into Eastern Europe. And this pastor of this biggest church in Romania, in fact, Second Baptist Church of Oradea, now Emmanuel Baptist Church, where Bill Bathman had gone for decades, where revival had exploded back in 1982, an outstanding, phenomenal church. I've ministered there many a time. What a lovely people. My wife was baptized there. Well, they suddenly had 89 Californians pitch in to minister in Romania. Notice I didn't say Americans, but Californians. We do make a strong distinction. Naturally, none of them spoke Romanian. Neither did they have transport, because they flew in. They didn't drive in, they flew in. So it totally depends on their local hosts, whom they presumed they were coming to help. You've got to provide transport and accommodation and food for 89 people. I mean, just think of the logistics. These are poor people who've just come out of persecution. On Sunday morning, each of them wanted a chance to speak at the main service. And each was given 2 minutes to bring greetings. Now, 2 minutes times 89, that's a long service. So began a seemingly never-ending procession of 89 religious tourists delivering greetings through an interpreter, of course, with successive camera flashes accompanying. And apparently they said the pastor leading it was dressed in what he called scrub pants, you know, these sort of pajama-looking trousers that surgeons wear in the theatre. He's walking around in scrub pants with some kind of t-shirty type of affair. And a Sunday morning says, the Romanians are tie and jacket suit type people. Now these visitors never seemed to consider just how much their large tour group had imposed upon their Romanian hosts for transport, accommodation, food, and interpreters. They all need an interpreter to communicate even with their hosts. We never saw these people in the dark days of persecution, they said. They're not missionaries, they're religious tourists. And that's how I got the term. I thought, that's a brilliant term, religious tourists. Today we have got whole denominations that promote what they call prayer walks. Now, prayer works whether you pray here or in Istanbul, but these guys would go on prayer walk missions funded by the church's missions program. They'd fly in to Istanbul, say, stay in a nice hotel there, and then walk around the city doing tour sites, praying for the city. Not witnessing, I mean, you know, you wouldn't want to offend anyone. Anyway, it might make you feel embarrassed and it's awkward. So, it's not that they did evangelism, they did prayer walks. Now, honestly, I can see why you'd need to fly there to do witnessing, but I can't see why you need to fly there to do prayer. You can pray from at home a lot cheaper. If you want to witness people, then that justifies you going there. There have been groups of up to 29 Americans and Europeans flying on a single aircraft to one location, Sudan. And I'm sorry to say, one of our missionaries got suckered into organizing this. We had 29 missionaries coming on one DC-3. It meant there was zero space for the Bibles and books on this charter aircraft. 29 to one single location. And what skills do you think they had? Well, I'm not too sure. When asked how long they were going in for, they proudly announced 2 or 3 days. Maybe even 4. I can only stand in amazement at their superficial understanding of what is needed in missions. What do you plan to accomplish, I asked. Oh, we plan to hand over some relief aid and to buy some slaves. hand over some relief aid and buy some slaves. This, we get straight off their website. Here they are handing over vast amounts of cash to Arab slave traders. This is missions. Coming over to put money into the hands of Muslim slave traders. And this is called ministry? Unlike the way the British dealt with slave traders in the 19th century, they shot them or hung them. Then they were never able to slave trade again. And they paid the slave traders in lead.
You could buy at least 5 AKs with that money.
You know, I said to them, you take this money, you buy a couple of mercenaries, they'll shoot the slave traders, they'll never trade again, the slaves will be free. There's a lot of mercenaries I know who are doing a darn good job with this. You give us this, you know, how many do you want? I'll bring you the ears, you know, no problem.
When they put the slave in, who do you want?
No, they just let them go. Which means they could be re-enslaved as soon as you take off. So is this what missions now has come to? Large groups of people flying halfway across the world to hand over some relief aid, say a few nice words and set some slaves free. And these are actual pics from their websites where you have an opportunity to make a difference. 100% of the proceeds go to free the slaves. $98 includes shipping and handling. Shipping and handling of what? You ship and handle the slaves? And what are they talking about? I'm sorry to say, friends of mine are involved in this. We were offered vast amount of money to get involved in the slave redemption industry. I had people walking up to me saying, here's a check for $10,000 for slave redemption. I said, I'm sorry, I cannot accept that. We are not involved in slave redemption. Why not? I said, supply and demand. If there's an increase in demand, there will be an increase in supply. And so the result will not be a decrease in slaves, but an increase in slaves. Because if you reward slave traders by paying them for them, that's what they want. So they can enslave more people. You cannot do this. Now, missionaries understand this principle. Because in the whole of South America, they've had many missionaries kidnapped by drug dealers and other kind of criminals. And they asked the missions for a ransom. And all the missions have stood together saying, we do not pay ransoms. Because if they did, every missionary in all of South and Central America would be in danger of being kidnapped. And so you cannot pay one ransom or you will encourage them to attack everyone. Nobody will be safe. And all missions understand this. This is a general principle across the world. Missions don't pay ransoms to kidnappers. Because you can't provide adequate security for all your missionaries. You've got tens of thousands of missionaries out there who would all just be kidnapped if there was money to be made that way. So what's the difference with slavery? They don't see the connection. So I had good friends of mine pleading with me to get involved in the slave redemption thing. And they said to me, Peter, it's the hot button. This is what people respond to. We've never had money flowing into our mission as much as this. But people want to support slave redemption. It's captured the imagination. So I don't care. It's not right. It's foolish. It's counterproductive. I'm not going to put money in the hands of any Arab slave trader ever, for any circumstance. I've got a lot of good friends who, if you give them money, they'll go and set the captives free and assure those slave traders never raid another slave again in their lives, and it'll be cheaper, and it'll be permanent, and it'll work. Now, in just a few days, these people fly back home thinking they're now missionaries. They have no real grasp of the people to whom they're going. They have no understanding of the religious worldview of the people they're evangelizing. They've never bothered to study the history of the nation they sent to. Untrained, unprepared, unaccountable, even unaware of the way the local people perceive them. Do they even know what the correct price for a slave is? Do they know what the exchange rates are? Once the slaves are set free, how can they be sure they're not enslaved again? Without knowing the local language, and without staying there long enough to know what's really going on, how can they be sure that these people sitting under the tree are really slaves? These are meant to be slaves. This is pictures from the websites of friends of mine who run these sort of slave redemption programs. I don't know. This doesn't convince me they're slaves. I don't know that these are slaves. In fact, what good can all these little kids and women do? I'm convinced they just roped up a bunch of people and said, we just need you for an act today. I mean, it's like Pirates of the Caribbean at Disney World. The actors. Those real pirates. How do you know that these are really slaves? But that is real money. you might as well take the money and burn it in the backyard. It's a lot quicker and easier. And at least it would end up in the hands of the Arabs. This is one happy Arab slave trader. Thank you for church offerings and missions. And I know kids who said they worked their 3 months summer holiday, McDonald's and so on, and gave all of their money to slave redemption. What a waste of money. What a waste of time. What an ill-conceived project. And I'm sure the intentions of those poor kids were good. The Mali youth groups have had projects in this. But I have been with some of these folks. I've met some of them. Some of them are friends. We've met in Nairobi. And there they are staying in the 5-star hotel, the best hotel. Now, I'm sure some of the slave redemption money went to pay for that. I mean, if you're going to pay slave trades, you might as well pay for yourself to have business class seats and 5-star hotel accommodation while you're going about setting the captives free. Because you can really feel good about yourself, because I've set a whole lot of slaves free without even breaking a sweat. I had air conditioned hotel rooms. In fact, they don't even spend the night. They fly into Sudan, set the slaves free, they're back in the same plane. It's cheaper, you see. They don't have to have a second plane come and get them out. Plane just waits, they go and they do this. And the slave traders march the people there, hand over the money, they make a speech, you're all free, and people clap, and they get back on the plane, fly away. Arab slave traders might say, okay, get back in line. If there were slaves to start with, I mean, it might even be a total scam. Who knows? Those who are only flying for the day cannot be certain of any of the answers to these questions. The mission field is too complex for amateurs. I think you've already been exposed enough to know there's a lot of complex things that can go wrong. Of course, a mission worker's training should not stop when they reach the field. In fact, it must never stop. If you stop learning, you soon forget what you really know, the book of Proverbs tells us. It takes an average of 2 years or more for a trainee field worker and frontline fellowship to qualify as a field worker. At least 2 years. The training would include many courses like the Great Commission course, Discipleship Training Seminar, Muslim Evangelism Workshop, Biblical Worldview Seminar, Evangelism Explosion, Way of the Master, First Aid Training, participation in many outreaches, Street Evangelism, Bible Smuggling. We attach them to some of the best missions we know. Christ's Avenger Mission, Life Challenge Africa for Muslim Evangelism, and Strasbourgers and others. There are required reading lists. There's written assignments, there's practical tests, as you've just discovered. And all of these are important components of a comprehensive program to prepare effective missionaries for ministry in war-torn, Muslim or communist countries or any other restricted access area. Now, frontline selection and training procedure is fairly unique because we blend intensive biblical instruction and practical outreach with an apprenticeship program. I'm convinced the best way to learn is by apprenticeship. I had the privilege of being apprenticed by a top-class missionary, Francis Grimm, Hospital Christian Fellowship. What a privilege. And then later, under people like Reverend Erlo Stegen and Reverend Fritz Haus, who was a veteran of the Eastern Front and North African Campaign, Africa Corps, a man who had Erwin Rommel attending his Bible study and prayer fellowship in North African Desert, managed to put 60 years into missions in Africa. Fritz Haus is outstanding. And people like my father-in-law, Reverend Bill Batham. There's no better way to learn than to go in the field with people experience. I've traveled throughout the whole of Eastern Europe, from Albania in the south to Poland in the north with Bill Batham, one of the most experienced Eastern Europe missionaries. Just imagine being able to travel with someone who's worked with Brother Andrew and Richard Vaughan Brunson. Every bend in the road and every village has got answers to prayer and testimonies and insights. Outstanding. There's no book in the world that can replace that kind of training. And so I'm convinced apprenticeship is the way. Our Lord modeled that on earth. He took 12 men, taught them on the march. And those who are easily upset by irritations or loss of sleep or unfair treatment, or those who are moody or easily depressed or discouraged, are not suitable for missions. Because things happen. Things that are dangerous. Some things that are frustrating, like floods. Sometimes you can find a python in your engine. And occasionally you could have lions at your campsite. Elephants might come in. We had hippos at our campsite up in Zambia. And of course there are sometimes delays on the road. elephants always have right of way. You could have a delay in the departure of your flight. You can imagine if there's only that strip of shade and that's where the lions want to rest, well, that's where they're going to be, and you better just wait. Missionaries must be emotionally stable and self-disciplined. In the mission field, relationship difficulties are often aggravated by high levels of stress, heat, and cross-cultural frustration. As Uncle Ray said last night, missionaries are strong-willed, difficult people, or they wouldn't survive. Which means you put a bunch of them together, you're going to have friction and potential clash. And then you add extra stress, bombings, malaria, typhoid, black water fever, tick fever, all these other sort of things, and the bridge washed away, that sort of thing. It can accelerate and aggravate the frustration. And then there's often closeness of living or traveling conditions. You've seen our buckies. Well, for many years we only had little 1400 buckies, and we'd put three people up front. The one in the middle would sit astride the gear lever and the handbrake. It wasn't very comfortable. But we're talking about missions of 18,000 kilometers in a little 1400 bucky, three up front. In a situation like that, you can have some intensive interpersonal problems. Missionaries are strong-willed, so potential clashes can undermine the mission team and the project. There are two major problems. There are dependent people, counseling cases, who need constant support and direction, who sap the team's energy. And then you get independent people who divert the team's energy as they pull this way and that to fulfill their own agendas. I mean, we've had both. You have the Lone Ranger Rambo character who's out there, just didn't discuss with anyone. We had one person here. We were busy making our plans. Next thing, he organizes us on his own one-man demonstration outside Parliament. Invites the media and all of that, and funny enough, he got the front page coverage. But why? He was falling into the trap. It was a pro-life demo that he did. But it was one man, a white man, standing in front of Parliament with a pro-life sign. The media loved it. First of all, it shows only males are concerned about abortion. There's no real support for it. Because it's just one. And they managed to inject a racial element into it. And so he played into their hands. He thought he had done a good job, but actually he had been foolish. He hadn't used wise. But why didn't he discuss it with others? We had a whole team here that could support the demonstrations. And we have demonstrations planned. But ours, which are well organized, don't get the media coverage. But this one did, because it reinforced the stereotype of the propaganda of the state pro-choice media. Missionaries need to be interdependent, team players, relinquishing their own interests for the good of the team, self-starters, self-reliant, self-sacrificing. The harsh terrains, the hot climates, the primitive conditions of most mission fields require healthy and fit missionaries who can endure and be effective in adverse circumstances, who can cope with debilitating disease and recover from them. Now, it's amazing how many people volunteer for missions who've never done any ministry at home. I remember my first mission to America in 1988. I was in Texas, Austin, Texas, and after one particular meeting, a young girl bounced over to me saying, "I want to be a missionary in Africa." I looked at her, and she looked like she was still at school, actually. I said, "Do you have any training?" She says, "I've got a political science degree." I said, "Well, that's not much use in the field. I tell you what, why don't you go to Bible college, get involved in your local church, do inner city work, join a pro-life ministry, get arrested for your faith, and then contact me." And I suppose I was tired, exhausted, and not being very much a people person. But do you know, 3 years later, I got a letter. "I'm that person you spoke to at this meeting in Austin, Texas. I've been to Christ for All Nations Institute. I've finished my Bible course training. I've been arrested twice for pro-life meeting out there. I've been involved in campaigns, different pro-family things. Been protesting outside the Stop Goes for selling pornography, and been involved in inner city evangelism. So come right on over." She was with us 4 years, did spectacularly good work, really outstanding. The best Texan we had here, and she ended up going to Europe and running Youth of the Missions ministry through the whole of Eastern Europe, and was the only American in in Serbia when the Americans bombed them, and Clinton's wag the dog war where he decided to distract attention from his own scandalous home. And so American Air Force came in and bombed Serbia. She's having a prayer meeting in a church, and a glass of the church windows showered over her while they were praying from her own Air Force. But ended up in Jordan, married a Norwegian, is ministering in Jordan now. Now that's somebody who took seriously the advice. And my main advice is this: it's essential for all missionaries to have extensive ministry experience at home before venturing into cross-cultural missions overseas. If it doesn't work at home, don't export it. It is extraordinary how many people will think they can work in missions and have done no work at home. Now, if we can't work in our Jerusalem, we're not ready to work in Judea or Samaria, the utmost parts. A person who hasn't witnessed to people of his own language, where it's legal and safe, isn't going to be very effective witnessing people of another language, of another culture, in a place where it's illegal. Naturally. I mean, you don't start with Table Mountain hike. You start with little night hikes at Back to Basics. You go through Lion's Head and Newlands Forest. Table Mountain is later. We want to build up the muscles and the strength and the abilities. You don't start with the most difficult and dangerous. You end with it, or head towards it. Obstacles abound. Frustrations, disappointments, and discouragements are occupational hazards. It's part of your job description. Sometimes the roads are quite muddy. And sometimes the bridge isn't very well built. And sometimes you see very strange things on the road. And sometimes you're not sure which side of the road you're meant to drive on anyway. And there's some bad drivers on the road. And Michael took these pictures in Africa Overland Mission. You can just see there's no end of potholes either. Yeah, there are some big potholes there. Missionaries need endurance, a willingness and a capacity to suffer hardship, discomfort, opposition, and worse. And you need a sense of humor. Sacrificial service is more eloquent than many sermons. The people will not be as impressed by what we say as what they see us do. Frontline Fellowship has pioneered missionary work in war-torn Mozambique, in Angola in the 1980s, in Islamic Sudan since 1995, and we have smuggled over 330,000 Bibles and Christian books in 24 languages into Sudan. I don't have the full stats yet for what Michael's done into South Sudan since it was independent, but that was into Sudan when it was officially Islamic. 330,000 Bibles and books, 24 languages. That took a lot of work. The logistics of moving things from here to there and into places where in some cases you couldn't even reach them by road. 100 schools equipped with textbooks, 280 pastors trained, 680 teachers trained, the Bible and moral. We've been able to train thousands of pastors, teachers, chaplains, medics in restricted access areas. And it's on that basis that we are able to design these Great Commission courses. The Great Commission course is designed as a uniquely practical missionary training program. And so that's why we start off at a campsite by the mountain, by the lake, and nature reserve. Because those who are interested in being more innovative and effective in cross-cultural evangelism and discipleship, those who want to see behind the scenes what is actually involved in cross-cultural mission work, particularly in areas where Christians are persecuted for their faith. The Great Commission course is intensive, as you've noticed. You don't get that much sleep. But that's what missions is. It's designed to give one a real insight into real missions type stresses, strains, and demands. That's why there's paperwork. That's why there's ministry opportunities. That's why there's PT. That's why there's physical stress and strain. It's all part of it. That is normal missions. Daily outreaches, practicals, hands-on ministries in townships and prisons. The PT is important because if we're not physically fit, we will not be able to manage. And on those shockingly bad roads, with those harsh environments, we will get dirty, we will get messy, we will get muddy. It is part of missions. Obstacles are there to be overcome, not to stop us. And so obstacle courses are part of it because it's the mindset. We want to stretch a person's ability to say, yes, you can do what you thought you couldn't do. And yes, you can overcome those fears. Fears of height, fears of the dark, fears of closed spaces. There's a whole lot of fears. Many people have a great fear of sweat or of actually doing press-ups. And of course, when you're given a field, we don't want you to be a victim. We've got to know how to defend ourselves and to defend the innocent and to have this aggressive spirit. And there's always some work parties because missions is physical work. It's absolutely vital that our people get the attitude that in missions we've got to be willing to do whatever's got to be done. And cheerfully. But of course, climbing Table Mountain in many ways symbolizes everything that the Great Commission is about. It's about overcoming obstacles with the scripture, going the distance. And so, do you want to change your world? Well, we believe so. That's why you're here. Our vision is to reclaim Africa for Christ. Africa belongs to Jesus Christ, not to Muhammad, not to secular humanism, not to animism. So that's our vision, Africa for Christ. Any questions or comments or complaints? Yes.
What happens to the emotional, insecure people that want to still go out and preach, that get people to understand the gospel?
Well, sometimes people are emotional and insecure early in their development, and they can mature and get stronger and be able to handle it. You think of somebody like Teddy Roosevelt. He was told that he shouldn't climb stairs, so he climbed mountains. You think of somebody like William Carey is told, you can't be a gardener in England, your skin's too sensitive, so he goes out to India. You don't have to be limited by your own weaknesses. God is able. We need to be available. So, we now have people ask me, how on earth did anyone with my kind of fair complexion ever get called into Central Africa? And it's true, I can't tan, I can only burn. I've got to put a huge amount of sun cream on. And, well, God's got a sense of humor. But, yes, you know, even Norwegian Vikings can end up in Central Africa, I guess. If we're not exactly made for it, but God can adapt one. So, there are people who, I can say there's those who said they were depressive, negative, pessimistic people, but God transformed them. You might find it hard to believe, but before my conversion, I was a depressive person. I was so introvert, so quiet. I didn't have one single non-furry friend at my whole schooling. I went through school, I passed matric. I can't look back at one human friend. And I can't say I missed them either. But I had animals as friends. I mean, how many people could say that a lion and a leopard as a friend? But I didn't interact with people. From the time of my conversion, I never knew what it was to be depressed again. But I was a depressive person before my conversion. Very depressive. Dark, dark, just absolutely paralyzed, negative with the way I thought at that stage. But as a Christian, everything changes. So you can have people who say, well, I'm too introverted, and I couldn't be. Well, I was so introverted, I wouldn't speak to anybody. But my conversion changed that. So we can go through character transformations. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me.
Some people who have these tattoos usually say, but that's the Old Testament, that's under the law. What do you say to a person who says that to you?
There's so much in the Bible, like Romans 12, verse 1 to 2. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord, holy and pleasing to the Lord. Now, you could not, in the Old Testament, which is the shadow, you could not present a sick, lame, or blind lamb as a sacrifice. It had to be a spotless lamb.
No, it didn't even have to have any mark on it.
Not a blemish.
Not a spot.
You could not offer to God something that was imperfect. Now, if our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, which the New Testament teaches in a couple of passages, would it be acceptable for you to walk into your church building and take a hydraulic drill and through a few walls and, you know, smash a couple of windows and destroy? You can't do that. I mean, they would be furious. You can't just damage our building. Well, our bodies are more valuable than those buildings. So it's bizarre that we would want to damage, you know, God, this is your offering, and I'm going to pollute it with tobacco and drugs, and I'm going to scar it. Does that make sense? Now, of course, we know in the field there's a lot of people who used to be into the animism, and they've got those scars across their foreheads, or they've got the tattoo mark, or they've got the holes where they used to have the earrings. But of course, they've done what they could to remove it, and their children don't. But their testimony is of they, the generation that were converted. But their children will be free of such marks. So, yes, you could say it's Old Testament, but remember, Jesus made things tougher. Moses said, you shall not murder. Jesus says, if you hate someone, it's like committing murder in your heart. Moses says, don't commit adultery. Jesus said, if you lust, it's like committing adultery in your heart. So Jesus is not weaker than Moses. He's actually intensified the law, and he's made the law tougher. You know, Moses is easy compared to Jesus. So, how is it possible that tattoos and body piercing was bad in the Old Testament, but that's okay in you? It's like saying, well, you couldn't murder in the Old Testament, but it's fine to have abortions now. It just wouldn't fit. The Bible is one Bible. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. It's one book. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change.
How would you ever come back being shot? Great question, both helped me a lot. But I still have that stage right.
Yes. Exactly. Look, it's very real. I believe that the main reason why people are terrified of speaking, and by the way, it's said on all the surveys that the greatest fear people have in the world is public speaking. It exceeds even fears of spiders, heights, and death itself. Listen. So, in fact, as the surveyor said, so according to these statistics, at an average funeral, most people prefer to be in the casket than the one giving the eulogy. Because according to people's responses, they're more afraid of public speaking than of death. Okay, well, that's funny. But I believe one of the main reasons why people are terrified of public speaking is because they're afraid they'll make a fool of themselves and not do a good job. So, solution? Be well prepared. The better you can do your preparation, the more you can know this is important, this is relevant, this is well researched. I've done my homework, I've got my, you know, I've got my notes. Even if I blank out, I can just read the notes. The notes already are good content, or I've got the presentation or slide presentation or whatever you've got, you know your basic message. And if you value test it, is it true? Is it important? Is it relevant? Yes. This can give you the confidence to know, okay, I may not be the best speaker, but I've got an important message. And that can give you the confidence. So the better you do your preparation, the less you will be terrified. Now, I have, as somebody who has done a lot of public speaking, in fact, I estimate I must have done over 14,000 messages in the 36 years I've been a Christian. There have been times that I've been tempted to coast it, to wing it, to shoot from the lip, as they say. And just, yeah, I know the subject. And I could kick myself and bash my head against a wall in frustration. Because sometimes when you depend on it and you don't do your homework, or you don't take your notes, you can really let yourself down badly and hate it. So I am disgusted with myself and with others when I see there's not proper preparation. If we prepare properly, we shouldn't be that afraid. But a little bit of fear is good because it helps focus you, your energy, that you can do a better job. Some fear is God-given. It heightens your attention span, it pumps the adrenaline, it makes you more focused. So if you didn't have a little bit of fear of failure and so on, you wouldn't put as much energy and effort in. So let's not make fear our enemy. It's like when you're attacked, you channel that fear into anger to take down the aggressor, turn the tables. Yes, another question.
Considering the scope of influence in the missionary, the missions, global mission, what is your suggestion? Recommendation, how to heal this issue of religious stories. They were there still there. Like I said already, just last year when we had two in our church, the other one came to minister and music, he had a good hearing. It does look like our people by the wayside. So there's nothing we can do. So what is your financial, what is your suggestion? You minister in Europe, you minister in America, in these conferences. How do we go about reforming them at least, letting them know that mission is about glorifying God and not our being in our normal...
True. Our first step has got to be teaching. We've got to be encouraging people to come back to the Bible. Now, in our mission, we've got a missionary handbook, and we list out some important principles, which we've even had to include now details such as that the wife or fiancé of a mission applicant or husband, as the case may be, does not add on tattoos or body piercings or anything like this while a member employed at the mission. Because we actually had that. We had somebody working here whose wife then put on tattoos and published it on social media. And she knew exactly where we stood, and she was just basically defying the mission. It was just a rebellious, obnoxious mentality. And this became a discipline counseling problem. But we've got to make stands. To me, it's the same thing as drunkenness or occult. It's just unacceptable. We cannot tolerate this. If the church can be silent on issues like body piercing and tattooing, then we've lost all standards. It's a blatant rejection of God's word and of God's law and of disrespect to the temple of the Holy Spirit. So I believe, first of all, we should never tolerate someone coming into our pulpit like that. We should protect the pulpit. If a guest speaker comes unacceptably dressed, we should stop them. And it's just you're saying it's difficult if they've arrived in a team from overseas. Okay, here's what you do. You get the church to put together church rules, printed rules. You can mail them to groups that are coming. These are the dress requirements and so on. Now, we've had to do that ourselves, because we've had people coming here with all sorts of nonsense. At Icon, we see what the teams look like. We ask for pictures of people who are coming to work at courses and camps and so on, and we give instructions. But sometimes you can see, okay, lose all the metal, have a haircut before we come out. Get that metal out of your face. It's obnoxious. Some of these people, you look at them and it's painful. And I got this tongue stuck. No wonder you can't even hear them. Some of these people work on telephone exchanges and at receptions. They've got a tongue stud and he's speaking like, how did they get that job? It's ridiculous. Now, this to me is just paganism gone insane. But you know, if you don't stop there, they're going to keep going further and further till they've got unrepentant homosexuals who want to minister in the pulpit. So you have a written standard, and it's not you just being difficult. It's, I'm sorry, these are our bylaws. And you present that. So we've got a code of conduct and different things that we've passed around. Our mission's got a handbook of 72 pages, I think. We've got all kinds of rules and regulations for all sorts of things, including the checklists on what to do with the vehicle before you drive it out. And amongst the rules in our mission are, you as a driver should not drive out without ensuring that each of your passengers is seat-belted in. Now, why did we come up with it? The one death we ever had in our mission was from somebody who was not wearing a seatbelt in a head-on collision. There was a seatbelt, but that particular team had the habit of not wearing seatbelts. They're very tough, border, farm, outdoor people. I don't need the sissy seatbelt. So we made it a mission rule. You must wear a helmet if you're riding a motorbike. It causes immense trouble for more than the individual who dies in that car accident. The plastic surgery is expensive too. So the driver should not drive. He can say, I'm sorry, it's against mission policy for me to drive without each passenger having a seatbelt on, and just not to even move the car until I've done so. And if you think of the most famous car accident in our lifetime, Princess Diana, four people in a car, Three died. Who's the only survivor? The bodyguard who was wearing a seatbelt. The only one who survived in the Princess Diana car crash in Paris in 1997 is the one wearing the seatbelt. That's just one example. One of many examples. So we have rules. And just as you've got a rule, you've got to wear a seatbelt when travelling in a mission vehicle, we should have rules that people who come and minister cannot have body piercings and cannot be dressed in this. You know, so we've got requirements. Women wear dresses and skirts, men wear ties and jackets and for ministry purposes. And so we've made it clear. This is what's expected for Sunday services. I think you can do that and just explain to the people. And I've seen too many churches in Eastern Europe tolerate these Californians coming and just lowering the standards. I said, it's God's pulpit. Protect it. Put a hedge around it. Stop. Don't go any further. Yeah, anything else? This is not California.
About those
sorry.
Yeah. About those the prayer walks that you mentioned about people going to different countries. We had one of those that came to our church and was looking for money in order to be sponsored to go to churches, to go to other schools and churches and the campuses and the college and we meet with the Christian kids and pray for the campus. He'd go to the and he's asking for money for gas and family in different places. So obviously, I know that that was a wrong approach. So just for the sake of asking, would you think that entire mentality is, as they go into the places is completely wrong?
I think what you should respond to is, well, I really feel called to do a prayer walk around Disney World.
Yeah.
If you could, you know, help sponsor me and my family for going this prayer walk to Disney World, and in fact, I'd love to do prayer walks around all the museums of Europe and the castles of Europe. You know, so. You know, honestly, where does this end? I think if you aren't going to do personal one-on-one evangelism, don't go anywhere. the prayer walk characters started in 1999 at the, what was it? It was the 900th anniversary of the fall of Jerusalem in the First Crusade. And so they started what they called reconciliation walks, where people would go huge amounts all around Turkey and Muslim countries, Syria and so on, to apologize for the Crusades. And I thought this was an intelligent form of missions. Well, at that moment, that friends of mine were organizing reconciliation walks to apologize to the Turks, of all people. I mean, what they have not done in massacring millions. And at that moment, our mission base was getting bombed 10 times by the Sudan Air Force under jihad. And we've got these fuzzy-minded, soft-headed Christians running around apologizing to Muslims for the Crusades, which ended 700 years ago. Unreal. So that's where I noticed the concept of a prayer walk started out of the reconciliation walks. So I think it's got a very bad ancestry, just for starters. Good. Anything else? Who would like to close with prayer? Volunteer to pray? Thank you.
Father in heaven, thank you so much that you've called us into missions, Lord. Each one of us, Lord, you've called us out of darkness and you've also called us to your light. We just pray, Lord, that as we go out and minister your word, Lord, that we'll be good examples as ambassadors of yourself, this great gospel message. Thank you, Lord, that we have this privilege to be messengers of this great message of reconciliation. Just help us, Lord, as we carry this message, Lord, that in the way that we live, the way that we present ourselves to others, that we will be good examples and we'll be a shining light to each one that we meet. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.